Well, we have been going through the book of 1 Peter, and so this morning we've covered the first 12 verses, and now in verse 13, where I started reading, there's a kind of a transition here in this letter. And if you notice there, that first word in verse 13 is therefore. And I'm sure you've heard this, but it's always a good idea when you see the word therefore to ask, what is this? What's that word there for? Why is it there? Therefore is a what? It's a conjunction, right? And so it connects what's gone before with what is going to follow. And so Peter, to this point in this letter, he has been really celebrating and rejoicing in what God has done for believers and what he's done in providing for us this great salvation, okay? And that's really what he's been doing. He spent 12 verses just unpacking the greatness of our salvation and really setting forth some doctrine. And so what has he done? Well, briefly, he's described how the whole Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in our salvation. We saw that back up in verse 2. He's talked about how God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's certain and undefiled and can never perish. We saw that in verses 3 through 5. And then he's talked about how believers can experience a deep love for God and a joy even in the midst of intense sufferings and persecutions. And that was in verses 6 through 9. He commended these believers that he's writing to, these scattered Christians who are being persecuted. He commended them for their love, their faith, and a joy that was inexpressible and filled with glory. And then he also spoke about how privileged we are, and his hearers were, as New Testament believers, to be the recipients of the promises that were given to the prophets. And how the prophets diligently searched to understand the salvation that they were speaking about, and then how even the angels continue to long to look into our salvation, to understand what God has done for fallen humanity. And so that was in verses 10 through 12. So the first 12 verses, Peter has been speaking in what is referred to as indicatives. In other words, he's been stating facts and he's been expounding doctrine. But he hasn't, to this point, he hasn't given really any commands or any imperatives to his hearers. But that changes with verse 13. As Peter now, he begins to kind of launch into an extended section of moral commands and imperatives to his hearers. And Peter is not unique in following this pattern. We talked about this in one of the previous messages, but I'll touch on it again, where frequently in the New Testament, the indicatives are the foundation for the imperatives. All right, so for example, where else do we see this? Well, in the book of Romans, Paul spends about 11 chapters in the book of Romans developing doctrine and articulating doctrine. And then it's not until he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, that he says, I appeal to you, therefore, in other words, in light of all this truth, all this doctrine, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so then from that point on, from the beginning of chapter 12 to the end of Romans, Paul is giving really, practical instructions and commands or exhortations to his readers. And we see that same pattern in the book of Ephesians as well and other places in the New Testament. So why does Peter follow this pattern and why is that important? Well, I think it's important because we need to remember that God's commands are always rooted in his grace. So another way to say that is the indicative, in other words, what God has done for us in Christ is always the basis for the imperative, how we should live our lives, okay? And if we ever confuse that order, we run the danger of creating a form of works righteousness that believes that somehow we can earn God's favor by our good works and by our deeds, rather than understanding that that it's only by Christ's atoning death and righteousness that we can be saved, and we appropriate that by faith alone, right? And then as an outflow of our faith and our trust, holiness and godly living result as a response to God's great love for us in Christ, right? But not as a means of earning God's favor. And I thought about this in particular today, because this is, of course, what the tragic mistake that the Catholic Church makes, right? Does anybody know what happened early this morning? Pete, what happened early? Yes, yes. Mother Teresa was canonized. And they actually, they televised via live stream on YouTube. And so if you were up late last night or early this morning, you could have seen little parts of it. So 100,000 people, they estimated, or more than 100,000 people, were expected to be in attendance at the Vatican for the Pope to canonize or to declare Mother Teresa to be a saint. And you probably know that some of her letters were found after her death. She died in 1998, I believe. But they found a bunch of letters after she died that were published in a book in 2007 that detailed what she called her dark night of the soul. And so she wrote about how for nearly 50 years she suffered from spiritual doubt and despair and loneliness, despite all of these years of service and giving herself to the poor. And in fact, one of those letters, she wrote this. She said, "There is so much contradiction in my soul, such deep longing for God, so deep that it is painful, a suffering continual, and yet not wanted by God, repulsed, empty, no faith, no love, no zeal," she wrote. "Souls hold no attraction. Heaven means nothing. To me, it looks like an empty place. The thought of it means nothing to me, and yet this torturing longing for God." Okay, and that was really the state of her mind and of her soul for most of her life. So now, it is possible for genuine Christians to experience times of spiritual darkness. We see that, for example, in David's life in Psalm 13, verse 1, David writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Okay, so certainly for periods of time, genuine Christians can undergo times of spiritual depression or perhaps some a sense that God is far away. But for someone to live the majority of their life in spiritual doubt and despair is not the mark of saving faith. The believers that Peter was writing to were experiencing severe persecution and suffering, intense trials. And yet he tells us that their lives were characterized by a love for Christ, a faith in him, and a joy that was inexpressible and full of glory in the midst of their trials. So that's a danger, and so that's why Peter wants to make sure he sets forth doctrine and truth and what God has done for us in Christ first, okay, before he's going to give some directions as to how we should live, how these believers and how we should live. All right. So it's interesting, if you look at verse 13, there's really only one verb that's in the imperative, or that's a command. The other verbs are participles. And so the one verb there in verse 13, imperative verb, is set your hope fully on the grace, or set your hope. And so that verse could probably better be understood this way. Verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ by preparing your minds for action and by being sober-minded. All right, so let's look at those two phrases here. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. What does Peter mean by this? Well, that word, or the phrase, preparing your minds for action, and you may have heard this. I believe Brother Scott actually preached a couple months ago on this text, so he brought out that in the Greek, that means preparing your minds for action. Actually, it means girding up the loins of your mind. Okay, and if you have the King James or the New King James, it'll say that, or you might have a footnote in your Bible. It says girding up the loins of your mind. Now, to us living in the 21st century, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But Peter's hearers would have understood what he meant. And this refers to the ancient custom of gathering up your robes, the long robes that were commonly worn, and then tying them fast around your waist in order that you could run or walk fast or do some strenuous activity, okay? So that was the idea, tying up your robes, okay, in order to be prepared to exert yourself, to do something. And we read about this in a couple of places. 1 Kings 18:46 speaks of Elijah, and it says, you can just listen to this, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment," literally girded up his loins, "and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." And then it's also, we see a reference to this in Exodus 12, verse 11, when the Israelites were preparing to eat the Passover. This is interesting. Exodus 12, verse 11, it reads, "In this manner you shall eat it," the Passover, "with your belt fastened," in other words, with your loins girded, "your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So the Israelites were to be prepared and ready to leave Egypt as soon as God commanded them. And so that was the idea. They were to be, as they were eating, to have their loins girded, to have their belt fastened, to be ready when God gave the word to go, to be quick to obey. And this is what Vine's expository dictionary says about this idea of girding up the loins of your mind. It says, "This figure is taken from the circumstances of the Israelites as they ate the Passover in readiness for their journey. The Christian is to have his mental powers alert in expectation of Christ's coming. The verb is in the middle voice, indicating the special interest the believer is to take in so doing." So the point is that believers are to discipline our minds to think clearly about Christ, about who he is, and about our hope in his grace that will be fully revealed when he returns. And so disciplined thinking doesn't come automatically, right? It requires effort, it requires concentration, and you have to be intentional about it. And I listened to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones on this verse here, verse 13, and he actually spent the entire sermon just on this phrase, "Gird up the loins of your mind." And I can't afford to do that because we'll never get through 1 Peter. But he was stressing how critical right thinking is in living the Christian life, and how many different ways the world seeks to attack and influence the minds of men and women and boys and girls. And so this was back in the 50s. He preached the sermon, but right shortly after the war. So he talked about things like propaganda and brainwashing and direct and subliminal advertising, the media, etc., how they constantly seek to change the way people think. And so, you know, if he was concerned about those influences 60 years ago, you know, how much more do we need to be concerned with this barrage of media that we're exposed to constantly? And I was thinking that this is especially true in one area, and that's this, you know, the whole homosexual and transgender agenda that's being forced upon us. You know, if you watched any of the Olympics, you probably noticed that there were some advertisements featuring and promoting transgender athletes as heroes. And I also read an article just recently about there's a group, a homosexual activist group, that is pressuring film companies to produce more movies with positive homosexual characters, even movies targeted at children as young as 3 or 4 years old, in an attempt to normalize homosexuality. And you might think, you know, well, I would never be influenced by that. I certainly know better. I know the Bible better than that. Well, you may not know that 2 years ago, there was a Christian relief organization called World Vision. So I'm sure some of you are familiar with the organization. It provides humanitarian aid, Christian humanitarian aid around the world. And people, you know, you can sponsor a child through them, and you send money monthly. They employ about 1,100 employees in their American office. They announced 2 years ago that they were going to allow homosexual Christians who were legally married to work for them. And this is what the president of World Vision told Christianity Today magazine at the time. He said this: changing the employee conduct policy to allow someone in a same-sex marriage who is a professed believer in Jesus Christ to work for us makes our policy more consistent with our practice on other divisive issues, he said. It also allows us to treat all of our employees the same way: abstinence outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. Okay, well, just 2 days after they made this announcement, after receiving a lot of criticism from evangelical leaders like Albert Mohler and John Piper and others, and having a number of people cancel their sponsorships of children, they reversed their policy. But you still have to wonder, how could a supposedly a Christian organization even consider taking that position? Well, our minds are constantly being attacked by the world system. And the devil, you remember, is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. And so we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to fill our minds with the truth of God's word and prepare and brace our minds for the onslaught of lies that the devil is going to continue to bombard us. Now, this is not to say that homosexual and transgender people are beyond the reach of God's grace, and we should certainly bring the gospel to them as we should to all sinners. But I'm just saying that this is just an obvious area of attack where our minds are being attacked. And so we need to be mindful of that. We need to gird up the loins of our mind to withstand assaults on the truth. The second phrase Peter uses here is being sober-minded. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So what does that mean? Well, that also has to do with our mind, right? Sober mind. Some other translations use the word sober or serious. This means more than just refraining from drunkenness, right? Because this has to do with an attitude of the mind, sober-mindedness. And so the idea here is that Christians should be morally and mentally alert, not allowing your mind to wander into mental intoxication or addiction that would dull your spiritual alertness. It also means to battle laziness of the mind that can lull Christians into sin through carelessness. And Peter uses the same word to be sober-minded two other times in this letter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Here we go. Take a quick look at that. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded." Why? "For the sake of your prayers." Okay? So here he says we need to have a sober mind for the sake of our prayers, our prayer life, maintaining that. And then he also says in chapter 5, verse 8, we are to be sober-minded. Chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." Why? "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So if we're to resist the devil, we need to have a mind that is sober, that's serious, that's alert to spiritual realities. Well, what are some things that might dull our mind and keep us from being sober-minded? Well, it could be a lot of things. It could even be things that are not inherently bad, right? I mean, you know, you could think of could be your jobs or possessions, maybe even friendships, television, sports, other forms of entertainment. And I was thinking about how about social media, Facebook, and other forms of social media. Can they be a danger? Well, you know, I mean, in themselves, those things are really morally neutral, right? They have the potential to be used for good, and they have the potential to be used for bad. And so certainly those are means of communicating truth and engaging people with the gospel and keeping in contact with friends, and those are all good things. But I think if used excessively or carelessly, like anything else, right, they can be something that dulls the mind to spiritual realities. And so I just think it's good to be aware, because a lot of times I think we don't think. You know, I do have a, and I don't know, I just was thinking about Facebook. I have a Facebook account. I don't use it very often, but when I do log on, I know I end up spending more time than I planned following one post, which leads to another one. And many times they're interesting, but if I'm honest, I don't know how stimulating it is to me, to my spiritual mindedness. And so that's something we should all just maybe examine, and other areas of our life as well that may cause us to be dull, to not be as mentally alert as we should be. All right, so Peter says we need to gird up the loins of our mind, we need to be sober-minded, and then he gets to the first verb here, imperative. We are to set our hope, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so we are to set our hope, or to hope. Well, what does it mean to hope? Well, if you remember, Peter's already talked about hope once in this letter. Do you remember back in verse 3, he spoke about how God the Father has caused believers to be born again to a living hope. And so now he uses the same word. It's in a verb form, but it's the same word. And if you remember, when we talked about that living hope, we said that biblical hope is much different than the way we commonly use the word hope, or think of the idea hope, right? When we talk about hope in kind of secular common usage, what do we mean? Well, we mean, you know, you hope something is going to happen. You wish, or you desire, that something is going to come to pass. You hope you get a, maybe if you're a child, you hope you get a bicycle for your birthday, or you know, you have a wish, you have some expectation, but it's not necessarily guaranteed by any means, right? All right. Well, biblical hope is not like that. It's much stronger, and it means the noun hope means a favorable and confident expectation, or a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. And the verb has a very similar meaning. It means to wait for salvation with joy and full confidence. Okay? And so Peter is saying that we need to set our hope with confidence. And he says we are to do this fully, or completely, or without wavering. Okay? And hope and faith are also very closely linked. And faith has more of the idea of trusting God for what he's done or what he's doing now, okay, in the present. Hope has more of the idea of trusting God for the future, okay, for that which has not yet come to pass, but believing God and putting our weight and our trust in that. All right, so what are we to hope in? He says, set your hope. Here's a command. It's an imperative. We're told to do something. Set our hope fully on what? He says, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, what is grace? Well, we talked about this last time. Grace, Peter, he spoke about the prophets who spoke about the grace that was to be ours. And so grace means, it's a rich theological term. We use that word a lot, grace. You know, and there's some short definition. A short definition is what? What's a short definition of grace? Unmerited favor. Yeah, God showing favor that is unmerited, undeserved, right? And that's a good definition. And here's another, a little bit longer one from Thayer's Lexicon that I like, and I think I may have shared this last time, but it's worth saying again. Grace is goodwill, loving kindness, favor, the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in the Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Okay? So grace does all of this. All right? And so this grace, every true Christian knows, we experience. We've experienced God's grace in our lives, and we are experiencing currently. Okay? God is kindling us to exercise virtues, and he's keeping us in the faith, and so his grace is doing this, all right? And so we're benefactors of that grace. But Peter says, he's talking about some future aspect, because he says, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is speaking about some grace, an aspect of grace that is yet to come, okay, that we haven't fully realized yet. When he says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the same phrase that's used at the end of verse 7. back at the end of verse 7, when Peter was talking about how our faith is tested, the genuineness of our faith is tested by trials, and that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it will result in praise and glory and honor. Our faith will. Okay, this he's talking about when Christ returns, when Christ is revealed. All right, and so. So there's a sense in which, although we've experienced grace now, there's a grace yet to come that we haven't experienced. And that's the grace that will finish the work, the sanctifying work that God has begun in us, right? And that will culminate in our glorification. And John writes in 1 John 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Okay? And so there's this grace that is yet to come when Christ returns that Peter says we are to set our hope fully on that. Okay? We are to rest on that. We are to without waver, to completely, perfectly set our hope looking forward to that day with a confident expectation that it's coming. All right? All right. Now, let's go on to verse 14. So, we are to gird up our minds. We are to be sober-minded, to be alert mentally, spiritually, not to be dull. We're to set our hope fully on this grace, this future grace that is yet to come. And then he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. All right, so his first command there in verse 13 was to set our hope fully on something that's future, right? This future grace that's coming to us when Christ returns. But even though he wants us to fix our minds and our hope on the future, that's not a reason or it's not an excuse to live sloppy lives in the meantime, right? On the contrary, it is a motivation for them and for us to live godly lives now in the present. The main verb in verses 14 through 16 is found in verse 15. And that's where Peter issues this second imperative. In verse 15, he says, you also be holy in all your conduct. Okay, and so we see that setting our hope fully on the grace to come and having a hope in this future grace means living a life of holiness right now. All right? And so Peter calls his hearers in verse 14, he says they are obedient children. And literally that is translated children of obedience. All right, now why does he call them that? Well, because they and all of us who have come to faith in Christ, put our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ, we are children in God's family whose lives are to be characterized by what? By obedience to our Heavenly Father. Right, and so just as earthly parents expect and desire that their children will obey them, so God, our Heavenly Father, expects and desires that His children who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and who have been adopted as sons and daughters by faith in Christ, He has an expectation and a desire that we will obey Him as our Heavenly Father. And so this idea of obedience is fairly prominent in Peter's letter. He uses that same word back in verse 2. We looked at that for obedience to Jesus Christ. And he uses it down in verse 22 also. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So Peter speaks a lot about the importance of the necessity of obedience for believers to obey their Heavenly Father. And so what does he say? As obedient children, what are we to do? How are we to live? Well, he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And that word to be conformed is only found one other place in the New Testament. Does anybody know where that word is found? Romans. Romans 12. Yeah, I thought somebody might have Romans 12. Yeah, that verse we looked at earlier, right? Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. All right, and so now here Peter says, Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Peter says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So what does it mean to conform something? Well, it means to pattern or to fashion one's life after. So Peter is reminding these believers that obedience to God and holiness of life are radically different from a life that follows their former, their natural, non-Christian desires. And so he refers to their unconverted state as their former ignorance. Well, what were they ignorant of? Well, they were ignorant of God and of his ways. And again, this shows us they were primarily Gentiles. Okay, they lived in ignorance of God, his laws, his commandments, his ways. And so before their conversion, they were characterized by living lives of passions. Passions dominated their pattern of life. And that word, passion, it's also translated lusts. It can be used in a positive sense in a couple places in the New Testament, but most of the time, and every time Peter uses it, seven times in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he uses this word passions. It's always used in a negative sense to describe sinful desires that lead people to directly disobey God. All right, so he says, don't be conformed to these passions of your former way of life. And a man by the name of J.B. Phillips, he paraphrases this phrase like this. He says, don't let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days. And I was trying to think of a good illustration of a mold, and I thought of Jell-O. But you know, if you ever make Jell-O, right, you put the Jell-O in the mold, and you stick it in the refrigerator, and it comes out, and you take it out. And so what, the Jell-O, you take the mold off the Jell-O. Well, the Jell-O has the exact same imprint of the mold. It looks just like the mold, okay? And so the idea is that we are not to be molded by our former way of life, okay, our former ignorance. And so Peter recognizes that the Christian life is more than just giving mental assent to certain doctrines, even correct doctrines, right? The Christian life involves living a life that is patterned after holiness, okay? That is molded after the pattern of what God requires of us. All right. So we are not to be conformed to these former passions. Then he goes on, verse 15. And he says, but. Okay, so here we have another, what's but? Well, but is it's a conjunction, right? It joins sentences, right? So it's a contrast, right? Okay, but. So in contrast to living, being conformed by the passions of your former ignorance, don't do that. In contrast, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Okay, so what does it mean to be holy as he who called you is holy? Well, I think it means according to the way or manner in which God is holy, you yourselves are to be holy, patterning your holiness after his. When it says, he who called you is holy, what does that mean? Well, and Peter, he uses that phrase four times, four other places in this letter, this idea of calling. Okay, being called, God calling these believers. And he also uses it once in 2 Peter. And so he's reminding his hearers, he's reminding us that it was God who initiated their salvation when the gospel came to them in power, and God summons them out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And so what is this? Well, this is the idea, the doctrine of effectual calling. And if you remember, a couple of years ago, we looked at the order of salvation, the different aspects of our salvation, and we talked about effectual calling, which is really the first in that order. And so what is effectual calling? Well, let me give you a definition again. Effectual calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel, in which he summons people to himself and to repentance and faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in such a way that they actually do respond in saving faith. Okay, so to be summoned is to be commanded to appear somewhere. If you ever receive a summons from a court or from a judge to appear in court, well, you'd better show up. If you don't, it's possible they might issue a warrant for your arrest. Okay, there are consequences if you don't obey a summons. All right. Well, God's effectual call, it's like a summons, like a legal summons, in that it's authoritative, and it commands sinners to repent and to believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. But it's unlike an earthly summons in that God's summonses are always obeyed perfectly. All right. So in other words, when God calls a sinner to repent and to believe, the one being called is given the ability and the power and the willingness to respond. Okay? All right. So we are called effectually by God. And we are to be like God because as He is holy, we are to be holy. What does it mean to say that God is holy? What does that mean? Well, it means that God is separated from sin and devoted to seeking His own honor. Okay? He's separated from sin, devoted to seeking His own honor. And so things, you remember in the Old Testament, that were holy were set apart from ordinary use, and they were devoted to use in glorifying God. So, for example, there were a lot of items in the Old Testament, you remember, that were set apart to be holy. So here are a couple. Exodus 29, verse 44. Exodus 29, verse 44 says, I will consecrate, and that means to set apart or to make holy, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. Okay? So the tent was set apart as holy for service to God. Aaron and his sons were set apart to serve God as priests. Exodus 28, verse 4, they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. All right, so the garments that they wore were, again, they were set apart from common, ordinary use to be used for serving God, for Aaron and his sons as priests. And so there are a lot of other examples of that in the Old Testament. And of course, God Himself is the most holy one, right? Psalm 89, verse 18, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. And Psalm 99, verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. All right, and so the idea of holiness for us, for God's people, it includes not just separation in a general sense, but specifically a moral sense of being separate from evil and dedicating ourselves to a life of righteousness. Okay? So if we are to be holy as God is holy, then our lives will be characterized by being set apart from that which is evil and being devoted to living a life of righteousness and pursuing God. All right. And then he says, the second part of that, verse 15, you also be holy in all your conduct. To be holy in all our conduct. Well, what does that mean, all your conduct? Well, this talks about, again, a pattern of life that should transform everything we do, right? Every thought, every moment, every action. That word conduct, it means behavior. It's also translated, some translations say, everything you do. That's a good, I think it's a good translation. Peter uses this word conduct many times. He uses it eight, it's found 13 times in the New Testament. Peter uses it eight times. And three times he uses it to refer to the evil pattern of life of unbelievers, their conduct, their behavior. Five times he uses it to refer to the good pattern of life of believers, which is intended to lead to the salvation of others who observe it. And one of the commentators I read made this comment. I thought this was helpful. He said, to be holy as God is holy includes a full and pervading holiness that reaches to every aspect of our personalities. It involves not only avoiding outward sin, but also maintaining an instinctive delight in God and His holiness as an undercurrent of heart and mind throughout the day. I thought that was a good way to think about holiness, that everything we do, our minds, our actions, our thoughts, everything we do should be motivated, geared towards seeking to be holy as God is holy. All right. And then he goes on, verse 16, and he gives the reason or the ground or the basis for why we should be holy as God is holy. He says, verse 16, since, here's another conjunction, right? Connecting word. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay, and so, in other words, it is written means what? It is written in the Scriptures. It's written in the Old Testament. All right? God is holy, and He desires that we be holy. And so now exactly where this quotation comes from is a little difficult. You might have a footnote that says Leviticus 11:44, but there are several places in Leviticus where we see this almost the exact same words. You know, God says, as I am holy, you be holy. All right? And so exactly which verse Peter is referring to, it's hard to say, and it may be that he didn't intend to refer to any one particular verse, but just to that theme that's found throughout the book of Leviticus, and that God's people are to live holy and pleasing lives because God Himself is holy and good. And then verse 16 also repeats the idea that God's people are to model their lives after God Himself. Okay, so both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's God's holiness is the basis for His requirement that His people also be holy. All right, and so we're called, in many places we're called to imitate God, and one of the things that we are to imitate God in is in this matter of being holy, being set apart and seeking to devote ourselves to his honor. All right, well, in light of this great salvation that God has provided for us and these great truths that Peter sets forth in the first 12 verses of this letter, Peter says, those of us who are believers, we need to do some things. What do we need to do? Well, we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to prepare our minds for action. All right? We need to be sober-minded. We need to be mentally and spiritually alert. We need to set our hope fully on the grace that will be given to us when Christ returns. Okay? And he says we should not be conformed to the passions of our former way of life, but he says we should pursue holiness. Why? Because God is holy and he has called us to holiness. And we know that without holiness, what does Hebrews 12:14 say? No one will see the Lord. Right. So may God give those of us who are believers grace and determination to do this. And if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, well, you can't pursue holiness because the Bible says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And so you can't obey these commands until you've obeyed the command to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would appeal to you to come to Christ in faith, abandoning your self-righteousness, and Jesus will give you His righteousness, and He will also give you rest for your soul. And then you'll be motivated by a love for Christ to pursue this holiness that we've been talking about, that Peter is setting forth for us. So, amen. I pray that God would work in all of our hearts. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it gives us. And, Lord, I pray that you would help us, help those of us who are your children to heed these admonitions, Lord, that we would gird up the loins of our mind, Lord, that we would take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Father, but you'd help us to be sober-minded. Help us to set our hope fully on that grace that will be revealed to us when your Son returns. Father, help us not to conform in any way to the former pattern of life that you've delivered us from. And Father, help us to be holy as you are holy, Lord. Help us to seek you and to seek to pursue holiness in our life, Lord. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy, Lord. I pray that if there are those who are here who don't know you, I pray that you would awaken them. I pray that you'd open their eyes to your truth. I pray that you'd cause them to see their sin. Lord, I pray that you'd cause them to cry out to you for mercy and for salvation. Thank you for the grace that you've given us. Thank you that all of our sins can be cleansed because of the blood of your Son. We bless you and we praise you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.